It is Wednesday evening, April 19th, 2017, as we are on our second week of our study through the minor prophets. And we are looking at the first of the 12 minor prophets, Hosea, this evening. Due to operator error, I am starting this recording late. So you are picking up after we've already completed about 10 minutes of the lesson. All right. So we've talked about who Hosea is as the author. We've talked about the time of writing. We've talked about how he is a prophet to the northern kingdom, and his audience is directed to Jeroboam II, the king of the northern kingdom. We've looked at the structure. And then again, we come back to this idea of theme, Roman numeral 5. Throughout the book, Hosea pictured the people turning away from the Lord and adulterating themselves with other gods. This propensity for idolatry meant that the Israelites lived as if they were not God's people. And though God told them as much through the birth of Hosea's third child, Lo-Ami, he also reminded them that he would ultimately restore their relationship with him using the intimate and personal language of sons to describe his wayward people. And that's what we read there just now at the beginning, or excuse me, at the end of that first chapter. And so it's very interesting how God goes about revealing these things. Incidentally, let me chase a rabbit at this point. The whole theme of adultery. You know, we, of course, as human beings, we associate with adultery as sexually being with another person outside of the marriage covenant. And that is right. That is a correct and proper definition. One of the things that we need to understand when we come to the Bible is that God has given us the gift of marriage and the gift of that relationship and understanding of what that means in a very real relational sense to help us grasp the significance of spiritual realities. You know, this is something we often miss. So many times, God means for us to draw spiritual lessons from life experience. And you see this in Hosea as the adultery of a woman against her husband, who's a prophet, just understanding what heartache he would experience, knowing that this was likely to happen based on what God told him to do. Understanding the heartache of that and the ripping away of that, and understanding what that means just in a personal relation sense, and how that is a reflection of exactly what the people of Israel are doing to God when they give themselves over to idols. And you want to talk about another prophet? This is not one of the prophets we're going to look at, but if you ever have the opportunity to sit down and read through the book of Ezekiel in its entirety, over and over again, you see Israel's idolatry expressed in graphic sexual terms, of how they have prostituted themselves to other gods. And we are meant to see and understand through our own personal experience of this human reality, we're meant to understand the heavenly reality. You know, that's an interesting thing about this life. God has given us certain things, certain institutions, certain realities as his image bearers in the way we exist and the structures and institutions he's given us. He's given us those things so that we can have a deeper understanding, really, of the spiritual realities that exist beyond us and picture them. And that's exactly what, you know, he's doing here through the prophet Hosea and the pain that he's called him to, even with his own wife and children. You know, you go on in chapter 2, before we continue with our outline, I'll go back to the scripture. You know, you go on and see how God speaks through Hosea as he begins to give the prophetic word there in chapter 2, verse 2. Plead with your mother. Plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. And so again, we see that language of humanity and the pain of the humanity of the adultery used to represent greater spiritual realities. And the language here is very strong. And God is using this picture of the children speaking to the mother and calling her out for her sin to represent how the prophets are God's children calling the people of Israel out for their spiritual harlotry. And it continues in that vein. But always, it comes back to this note of mercy. Go forward to chapter 2, verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth and at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beast of the field and the birds of the heavens and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow and the sword and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And so we have, again, this note of restoration. And where does that lead to? Look at chapter 3 if you have your Bible. And the Lord said to me, okay, so Hosea married Gomer the harlot, had 3 children. She commenced to prostitute herself again and to give herself over to harlotry. And she so debased herself that she ended up for sale in the slave market. And what that means for a woman is that she was so used up, the only thing she was good for anymore was to be someone's slave. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. And so I bought her for 15 shekels of silver, and a homer and a lecithin of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household goods. Afterwards, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they shall come to fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. And so there's this powerful story of redemption. A woman given over to utter debasement, being sold into slavery. And her husband, whom in terms of the covenant of marriage, she already belongs to him, but she's betrayed the covenant. Her husband goes and purchases her back and makes her his own. And that is a picture of exactly what Christ does for us. It's a type of Christ. It is a picture of exactly what Jesus does. We're not worthy. We so debase ourselves and give ourselves over to wretchedness and sin. We are slaves to sin. And yet Christ redeems us and makes us his own and purifies us. We don't have the ability to be pure. We're anything but pure. But in Christ, we are made perfectly righteous in God's eyes. Not just restored to the best version of ourselves. We are literally adopted as sons and daughters of the Most High God and brought into right relationship with Him. So back to your outline, Roman numeral 6, the significance. More than any other prophet, Hosea's personal life is linked to his message. In marrying a woman, he knew would eventually betray his... Boy, that's a bad slip in our current cultural climate. In marrying a woman, he knew would eventually betray his trust. And by giving his children names that sent messages of judgment on Israel, Hosea's prophetic word flowed out of the life of his family. The cycle of repentance, redemption, and restoration evident in Hosea's prophecy and even in his marriage... The sequence plays itself out in the lives of real people, showing us what forgiveness and restoration look like in a close relationship. The book of Hosea illustrates that no one is beyond the offer of our forgiveness because no one sits outside God's offer of forgiveness. Certainly God brings judgment on those who turn from Him, but Hosea's powerful act of restoration within his own marriage set the bar high for those of us seeking godliness in our lives. You know, you think about the practical implications of this and the way in which God forgives and restores. And then you look at God's standard and just the amazing picture of what's presented here. And then I look at me, and you look at you, and we think, how many times do we get stirred up over such small stuff? How many times do we hold grudges for selfish reasons? How many times do we stupidly manipulate one another in our hearts? We have an unmerciful attitude towards one another. And this affects our marriages, this affects our parenting, this affects our families, affects our relationships at work. And we fail to pause and consider just how much we have been forgiven. And if I've been forgiven that much, how dare I hold this against another? There's a lot of things that are put in perspective again as we are taken, kind of beyond ourselves to see that there is a greater operation of God that is at work in us and all around us and really around the globe that so far transcends the small stuff that we are so often distracted by. Now flip this over. And look at the back, and this is a good diagram. And I found, I'm going to be using these throughout, and I want to go ahead and give credit where credit was due. This is from the ministry of Chuck Swindoll. It's just easily understandable diagrams. Actually, I don't know if y'all knew this. Chuck Swindoll was like one of the top five people that they recommended I try to do my dissertation on. A few people recognize this, but Charles Swindoll actually has Reformed Baptist leanings. They don't come out a lot in his ministry. But John MacArthur, John Piper, those guys were a little high up on the list, so I ended up doing one of them, John Piper. But anyway, these are going to be his diagrams that I'm using, so I just want to give credit where credit was due. Your pastor did not invent these. I am borrowing them with permission from another ministry. It encourages you to use them. And so, but this is a good diagram of Hosea. You see, it's really broken into two sections. And so you have chapters 1 through 3, which is where I've focused on so far, which really deals with the personal life of Hosea and the agony of an unfaithful mate. So you have his marriage, you have the children, you have the separation, and you have the reunion as you get into chapter 3. And then the latter chapters, 4 through 14, those following 11 chapters, really deal with applying the message of Hosea on a national scale. What we have in those chapters is a series of sermons where God declares the sins of the people in contrast to his character as the righteous husband. It pictures very clearly Israel as the harlot who is being unfaithful to God and God as the righteous husband who continues to cry out to his wife in her harlotry. And so you have these cycles of God accusing Israel and making his case against her, of God saying that he is going to bring wrath upon her for what she has done, but then there's always that repentance, restoration that God is going to bring about in them. And it goes in a cycle like that several different times. And so the model that is put there, that there's this model presented in the message that just as Hosea was still faithful to his wife, even though she was unfaithful. And just as Hosea went and purchased his wife back from the slave market, God would continue to keep his promises and keep his covenant with his people, even in spite of her unfaithfulness. And so you see underneath there just the two different themes, adulterous wife, yet faithful husband, adulterous nation, yet faithful God. And you have those pronouncements, those broken up down there under those. And that overall theme of God's faithful love toward his unfaithful people. It lists some key verses there for us. And again, just how we can see Christ in Hosea. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn with me to Hosea. I do want to point out a couple passages before we wrap this up tonight and understand this, just to capture the flavor of this. And I know if you're using an ESV as I am tonight, it is strong. It uses the word whore more than it uses the word harlot. Different translations of the Bible that treat that differently. But this is meant, the shock of this is meant to be captured in the language so that we understand exactly the nature of Israel's sin against God. And so if you look at chapter 4, we have once again the Lord setting out his accusations against Israel. Hear the word of the Lord, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love. There's no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish. And also the beast of the field, and the birds of the heaven, and even the fish of the sea are taken away. And this is interesting when you consider, you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. When Adam and Eve listened to the voice of Satan and partook of the forbidden fruit, it wasn't just the two of them that were affected. All of creation was cursed all of creation was cursed because of the sin of the man and the woman in disobeying God. And this is again a reality we're going to see over and over again in so many different places of Scripture, but even mentioned here. That, you know, as the people are given over to idolatry and other things, their consequences being borne out, consequences of God's judgment being borne out even in creation by the natural order. Verse 4 in chapter 4, let no one contend, let none accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. You shall stumble by day, the prophet also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you've rejected knowledge. I reject you from being a priest to me. And so this is capturing. This is even at the highest levels. Those who are even serving as priests, the Levites, the priests that are among them, are despicable in their hearts. They're set against God in their hearts. Even the prophets, those that claim to be prophets, are speaking lies. Okay? And so you go on and you have some of that same thing. And so go to chapter 5. So God lays out all these charges of how Israel is playing the harlot. And now God promises that punishment is coming. Hear this, O priest. Pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king, for the judgment is for you. For you have been a snare at Mizpah, and a net spread upon Tabor. And the revolters have gone deep into slaughter, but I will discipline all of them. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the whore. Israel is defiled. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God, for the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. And he goes on to talk about this punishment that is going to befall them because of their unrepentance, because of their continual commitment to this. Go on to chapter 8. We see more of this language. Set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. To me they cry, my God, we Israel know you. Israel has spurned the good. The enemy shall pursue him. They made kings, but not through me. They set up their princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and gold they made idols for their own destruction. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel a craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. For they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. It's such an incredible metaphor. Because you think, what is sowing the wind? Do you ever go out when you're a little kid thinking you catch the wind in a jar? My mom's here tonight. She'll tell you, I used to love to go out and stand outside and have her tie a pillowcase around my neck so I could pretend to be Superman. You can't catch the wind. You're sowing to something that is temporal and fleeting. That's the picture here. You sow to the wind, and you shall reap the whirlwind. Judgment shall come upon you and destruction. And there's just this message again, over and over again, of God bringing his punishment. But then go to chapter 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms. But they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. You see what fatherly language God is using even still to describe his people. So in the midst of judgment, there's this reality that God is going to demonstrate his loving kindness again and bring about his will among his people. Let's go all the way to chapter 14 and go ahead and wrap this up. Chapter 14 is the final chapter. And this is kind of the final plea of the prophet. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all my iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more our God to the works of our hands. In you the orphan finds mercy. You see so many themes here. First of all, you see Israel encouraged to look to God in faith, to look to God, to take away our iniquity, to recognize, verse 3 that I just read, to recognize that other powerful nations are not our salvation. They cannot save us. To recognize, as it says there in verse 3, that the works of our hands, the idols that we have made out of silver and gold, they are no longer our gods. In you, the orphan finds mercy. And what will God do? Verse 4, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. That's just a good passage to go and meditate on, because it contains still some of that warning language, but very much an incredible picture of God's tender, loving care, even for those who have sinned against him, who have brought shame on his name, who have traded him for idols. Still, there's this picture of a God who forgives and restores and heals. So let me ask you all this question as we wrap this up. Is God somehow dishonoring and disrespecting himself by pawning after such a sinful people? Because there are some who've taken that perspective. If these people are really so wicked, if they've committed such spiritual harlotries, isn't God, you know, just lowering himself to continue to pawn after those who have immersed themselves in such filth? How would you reply to that?
Kind of in an earthly perspective as a parent, no matter what your child does, you know, you're still that parent, you still love it, you don't agree with it, you don't like it, but...
That's right. Yeah, you know, there's a New Testament parallel to this. Remember Luke chapter 15 and the parable of the two prodigal sons? And it was two prodigal sons? You know the shock of that parable? There are writers, there are authors who have tried to say, you know, Jesus always had this, there was always a shocking element to some of his parables, which is how he kind of hooked the Jews. In Jewish practice and their traditional, you know, family structure and practice, if you had a son that before you were dead said he wanted his inheritance, that was it. He was dead to you. You gave him because he's treating you like you're dead. If you have a child that wants his inheritance before you're dead, he's effectively telling you, I'm going to treat you as dead. Give me my money. And the Jewish response to that was, that father was to wipe his hands of that son. He was gone. But how is God pictured in that parable? Waiting on the front porch. Looking to the horizon. Yeah, a Jewish father would never run to a child. That would be debasing himself and lowering himself and inviting derision and disrespect. And yet he's watching the horizon. And here comes the son who's squandered his money, who is ceremonially unclean because he's been feeding pigs, who really legitimately shouldn't even be considered for a slave in the household, which is what the boy's hoping for. And the father girds up his loins and runs to him. Doesn't care that he's ceremonially unclean, hugs him, puts rings on his finger and shoes on his feet, and welcomes him back into the house with rejoicing. That's grace. This is grace. God's not debasing himself. He's demonstrating the depth of his mercy
Praise the Lord.
Yeah. He is demonstrating capacity that when we can kind of cut through the thick and the fog and the cloud of what we're so often distracted by in terms of temporal things, when we see the true character of love, we see that nothing compares. Nothing compares. And when we see that, it's then that we should pray, Lord, help me to love you as you love me. Help me to love my spouse as you love me. Help me to love my children as you love me. Help me to love my church family and my coworkers and all the other people in my life as you love me.
And also demonstrates to me too that he shows his love, but he also punishes.
He does.
There's consequences.
Love does not sweep sin under the rug. It rescues, but there are consequences. That's exactly right. A good study. Next week, be looking at the prophet Joel. Another good study. I know we will enjoy that as we have the opportunity to work through that much shorter book. As we look into Joel next week, he only has 3 chapters. Y'all go ahead and join me standing, and I will close us in prayer.